Thing is from Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, it's a gracious invitation of our God to come to Him for the blessed salvation that He has for us. Isaiah 55, and I'll read the entire chapter. Here is the word of the living God. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And there we end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 1, Paul's epistle or letter to the Colossians chapter 1. Now I'll again read the whole chapter. Here again is the word of our God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also since the day you heard it, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. where it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy word. So there is someone that had a hope that he was waiting for and longing for. And as I mentioned before the call to worship, I want to talk to you about hope today. And not just to talk to you really, but to preach to you about hope. There's a difference between talking and preaching. I don't want to just share my opinion about hope, because that wouldn't really help anyone. But I want to try to bring forth what is brought to us in Scripture, because the Bible is the very word of the living God. He inspired men as prophets to be able to write down in the Scriptures exactly what is needed, what we need to hear, so that we could know the will of God, we could know the plans of God, we could know the call of God on our life. And it's my desire then to bring that message to you that God brings to us of hope in His Word. It's my task as a servant of Christ, a minister of the gospel, to carry out this task. It's a very profound subject, but it's also a very straightforward subject. I want to focus particularly today on a verse from that which I read a minute ago out of Colossians. Colossians 1:27, the verse that says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want to use that to talk about this hope. And I want everyone in this room to understand, it's my desire that everyone would understand what the Bible says about the Christian hope. And not only to understand it, but to embrace it as your hope. I'm aiming for that no one would leave here not understanding and embracing this hope as your own hope. It would be so excellent if every person that leaves this room leaves with this hope that is presented here. So what is this hope that's spoken about here? Well, first, I want you to understand that this is not just a hope, so hope. If you know what I mean by that, the way we usually use hope, most of the time when we talk about hope, it's a hope, so hope. You know, you hope that your car won't break down this year when you go on your long trip. I'm hoping that when I go on my long trip. You hope that your friend's surgery will be successful, that everything will come out okay. And some people even hope that everything will be okay at the end when they stand before God. But you see, that's just a hope, so hope. When you use hope this way, it's really just a wish. It's a desire. And there's nothing wrong with using the word hope that way. It's a right way to use the word. But I want you to understand that that's not the way that hope is used in the Bible. It's not the way that hope is used in Colossians 1:27 when it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In the Bible, hope refers to something that is a certainty. It's future, but it is a certain future. It's an expectation, something that is definitely going to happen. In a sense, it's something that you already have a title to, sort of like an inheritance that is coming to you, though you do not have it yet. It's a hope, then, because you haven't received it yet. But it's not just a wish. It's something that you have, that you possess already, a claim to. And what is this hope that Colossians 1:27 calls the hope of glory? Okay, well, you know what glory is. We use that all the time. We would say that Paul Henderson was in his glory in 1972 when he scored the winning goal against the Soviets with only 34 seconds left. That was in the time of the day of his glory. We might speak of the glory days of Audrey Hepburn in the 50s and 60s when she won Academy Awards and all sorts of other awards for her acting. We talk about the glory of lots of other things, too. We go out to the Rocky Mountains and we talk about the glory of the mountains, the glory of a masterful musical performance, the glory of the evening sky over at Peggy's Cove, the glory of a piece of exquisite jewelry, the glory of a storm at sea, the glory of a fine automobile, the glory of an amazing discovery. We use this kind of language. In Colossians 1:27, glory is used as a catch-all term for everything that is the Christian hope. All of it together is just called glory. It refers to the new state and the new condition that God is going to bring people into who hope in Him. This is not glory now. Paul gives thanks in Colossians 1:13 that both he and the people of Colossae to whom he writes have been already brought out of the kingdom of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of God's Son. Because they have, it means that God has plans for them to bring them into this final state of excellence that he calls glory when we get to Colossians 1:27 and even before that. As members of Christ's kingdom, then, the future for them all is glory. Let me see if I can describe this glory as it would be presented to us in the Scripture. First, in glory, all the members of Christ's kingdom will be perfected. Now, this is amazing because sin has ruined the whole human race. I mean, we're so accustomed to it that we don't think a whole lot about it. You know, yes, we're offended when someone robs us or someone rapes us. We're offended when our employer tries to take advantage of us. We're offended and, you know, it causes trouble when we see wars and oppression and all of these things. We're disturbed by these things. But we generally are very little disturbed by what to us is everyday sin. It's just part of what happens, you know. We're not bothered by our failure to give our Creator the honor and the thanksgiving of which He is worthy. That didn't really bother us too much. We are quite used to our selfishness and our lack of love toward other people. We live in a world where it's all too common. The truth is we live, though, in a cesspool of sin, if only we could see it. We're used to the smell, but we live in a sewer. All of us are part of the problem. But in glory, human beings will become holy and blameless. Over in Romans 8:29-30, it says that God has predestined those that He has chosen for salvation to be like His Son. He says that they will be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't get any more glorious than that. It means that we're going to have the same love that Jesus had. The same love that He had with the Father. The same love that He had for us when He came to die on the cross to take away our sins. This is an amazing thing because I don't have that kind of love now. And this is telling me that in glory, that I'm going to have that kind of love. And it tells me that everybody else who is there is going to have that kind of love. Can you imagine what glory that will be. I mean, we're so used to having to guard ourselves, having to watch out, having to protect ourselves. We'll be able to fully give ourselves to one another, and we'll want to do that. Everybody else will be doing that for us and wanting to do that for us. It will truly be glory. This is the world that Christ is establishing. In Revelation 21, the kingdom of Jesus is described as a bride that is prepared for her husband. And she's presented there in her glory as she's adorned. And she's fit for Him. Fit for Jesus Christ, because she has been changed from what she was. This is talking about the whole church as the bride. In Ephesians 5, it says that she is going to be without spot and without blemish. If you look back in Colossians 1:22, it says that Jesus will present His people as holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Can you imagine what it will be like to be perfectly whole? I mean, that is glory. I'll be done with all this wrong that's in me. It'll all be gone. It'll all be past. All any bitterness and selfishness and greed and all of those things will be gone. But there is yet more to this glory that God's prepared for His people. Not only will we be restored to God's image, but the curse of God will be lifted from the whole creation. Besides being an evil in itself, sin has brought terrible consequences upon us and upon the world that God created for us. It was created for man. It brought down God's wrath and curse. Sin brought God's wrath and curse down upon us. It brought death. It brought famine. It brought earthquakes. It brought shortages. It brought cancer. It brought all sorts of aggression from animals and disease and all sorts of things. Don't pretend that these things are just natural. See, it didn't come about until after Adam rebelled. And then God pronounced the curse. In Romans 18, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this is saying that God sent these things, not because He's cruel, but because He's a just and holy God. And the wrongs that we did, as I said, we don't recognize the wrongs as we live in it. We're used to it. We're used to the smell. But the wrong is such that it deserves to have God's wrath and curse brought down. And that's what He brought down, because He's a just and holy God. And of course, people don't like this. Oddly enough, they use the fact that God's wrath and curse is upon the world to deny God. And say, well, there's all these problems and all this suffering in the world, so there can't be a God. Well, that's not logical. If there's a dungeon and there's people that are being put in prison and people that are being punished, it's an evidence that there's a king who has just laws. You don't say, well, there can't be a king because there's a dungeon and people are being punished there. No. You see, this shows us it's an evidence according to Scripture of God. It's not something that Scripture is ever ashamed of. The Bible presents God as a holy God who judges sin, and that judgment begins as is seen in the wrath and curse of God in the world. In Romans 8, it says that the whole creation is in bondage to corruption because of our sin. As human beings, our sin. But it pronounces the wonderful news that the whole creation is going to be delivered from bondage in glory. Okay, when God has completed His work of redemption. Listen to what the apostle says in Romans 8:18-21. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Okay, so the sons of God that God's promised glory to, He's going to make them perfect, like I said before. And it says the creation, the whole creation, the things that God made, is waiting for this. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage, from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now, in the book of Revelation, where it talks about last things, it refers to this as a new heavens and a new earth. And I understand that to be this heaven, this earth, and this heaven renewed. Okay, it's new in the sense that it's renewed, because that's the way God works. He redeems things. There's nothing wrong with the creation. It has God's curse on it now. He will remove that curse, and the whole creation, it says in Romans 8, is no longer going to be subject to corruption and bondage. It's going to be set free, along with all of those who obtain the glory that we saw in their own person, that they will be perfected. This is the hope of glory. The sufferings that we have now in this present world, he says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to come. Again, we can't even imagine what it'd be like to live in a world without the curse on it. I mean, just think of all the things that we would be able to do. Most of our, or a good part of our time is spent with, you know, protecting ourselves, security measures. We have to have protection even on our computers. People are going to hack and do all these things. And we have to deal with sickness. We have the whole healthcare system. And all of these energies are going to be used in new ways of blessing one another. We have war today, all of these things. And just imagine when the curse is removed and we no longer have all of these things. That's still not all that is involved in the glory that God is going to bring. I've saved the best for last. The best part of all is that we will see the glory of God and we will live forever in His glory. Now, that can be scary, and it is scary because God is holy and He's awesome. And it's terrifying. We're sinners. It's terrifying to come before Him. And then holy men of God that came before Him fell down on their faces and felt that they were going to fall apart when they saw. But it was glorious. And when they saw His glory, they wanted to see it again. They wanted to see more of it. Moses was, he kept, "Lord, show me Your glory," he said. Isaiah saw the glory of God. What a tremendous thing it is. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have dwelt together in all eternity before they even made the world in glory. There's a glory of exchange between them, a love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that has always been there, a perfection and a unity. And there is this glorious majesty and beauty. And you see, they've been living in that glory. And in John 17, just before Jesus goes to the cross, Jesus describes this glory that He had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And He prays that all of those that are His true disciples will be able to come where He is in the presence of that glory, where He's going, and behold that glory, that same glory that He had with the Father from all eternity. And this is what the hope is, that we're going to be able to live in that glory. Those who know God are able to catch little glimpses of that glory. We see the glory of God through Jesus Christ as He is revealed to us by His Spirit. And those who see it want to see more of that glory. And the promise is that we will see Him and that we will know Him. There are many beautiful and glorious things in this world that capture our attention. You know, it's amazing how much time we can spend pursuing something that we think is desirable and that's glorious. When I tell you, God is the one who made all of the things that are glorious in your eyes. And He is far more glorious than any of those things. And it will be inexhaustible. There will be no boredom for all eternity as we view the glory of God, as we gaze upon Him and as we serve Him. Just ask the angels. They've been enamored with the glory of God since they were created. This is the glory that God has promised to His people. All of those three things are going to be perfected. We're going to the creation is going to the curse is going to be removed from the creation, and we're going to see the glory of God. Isn't it the most excellent hope that God's people have? Let me make sure that two things are clear about this hope. First of all, be sure you understand, we don't have it yet. I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? But Colossians 1:27 doesn't say that we have the glory now, but it says we have the hope of glory now. And you see the difference. The hope of glory is what we have. Jesus plainly told His disciples that in this world, they would have a lot of tribulation, a lot of trouble, a lot of affliction. We still live in a world that is cursed. And so we have hurricanes and we have car wrecks. And God's people are no more exempt from those than anyone else. There's cancer and death, and there are broken things and everyday problems. And still, we also have our sin and corruption. We use other people in wrong ways. We don't really love other people the way we should. They don't love us the way we should. We all know that. If you live with other people, you know that. If you don't live with other people, you know that. And we're still very dull when it comes to really seeing and grasping the glory of our Creator and Redeemer, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we don't have the glory now. We don't have it in its fullness. We don't possess it yet. But we possess the hope of glory. Hope is the thing that we already have. And when you have this hope, it is truly a great comfort. Instead of dreading or being uncertain about the future, have a confidence about where you're going. Confidence and certainty about what's coming. Have the assurance of excellent things to come, this excellent glory. And not only that, but when you have this hope, it sets you in motion toward the thing that you're hoping for. You know, if an athlete has confidence that he can win the gold medal, he has kind of a hope, it's sort of a hope, but he has that hope. It's going to motivate him to press on after that. And the more certain it is, then the more he's going to be motivated to press forward. In John 3, it says that everyone who has this hope in Him, in Jesus, will purify himself as He is pure. In other words, we're gonna begin to move toward what He's promised to us if we have this hope. And God works in us to give us the beginnings of that new life. We're far, far from perfect in this life. But the beginnings are there as we begin to move more and more into the service of God. And not only that, but those who have hope, they will see the glory of God. As I said before, yearn to see more of the glory of God. They yearn to know God more and more. And He reveals Himself to us more and more as we go on in the Christian life, moving toward, advancing toward the hope. The Bible refers to it sometimes like a down payment, what we have now. It's something of good things to come. We have a little piece of the inheritance, and we're going to get the fullness at the end. So it's not that we have nothing now in Christ. We have a lot. But it's certainly not the hope, the glory that we're talking about. It's the hope of glory that we have now. So that's the first clarification. Secondly, I want you to understand that not everyone possesses this hope. Now, not everyone is going to inherit the glory that I spoke about. You know, far from that. You can tell this right from our text and from Colossians, because right after presenting the hope, Paul speaks about how he preaches, warning every man and teaching every man. Now, why would he be warning people when there's this wonderful hope? Because not everyone is going to attain that hope. They need to be warned that you need to come to this hope. You need to obtain, you need to receive Christ as the hope of glory. You need to take this as your hope. There's an urgency in what Paul says. You see it in verses 28 and 29. He says that he labors and strives with all the strength that God gives him in preaching to bring forth this hope so that people will want this hope and they will see the importance of this hope and that they will take this hope. See, he labors. How terrible it would be to miss this hope. You know, to die without this hope. To go into the eternal future still under the wrath and curse of God. We're under it now, as we've seen with the creation and all the curses upon the world. And you see, that curse, if it's not taken away, if something's not done about it, then you remain under the wrath and curse of God. Go into an eternal future with your sin and corruption, unchanged, with the same corruption forever and ever, with no deliverance. To go into the future eternity without being able to see the glory of God, where all beauty comes from. He is the source of all the beauty that is in this earth. And to be devoid and cut off from Him. God is holy, and He is against all that is not holy. He is a consuming fire to all that is contrary to His nature. A lot of people want to deny that about God. Of course, we all want to deny that. We don't want to think about God like that. But that's the way He's presented. It doesn't change the facts. I want to say that some people want to say, well, everyone has a future of glory. God has a future glory for everyone. But that's not what He says. There are warnings here. There are warnings that we have to come into this hope. We have to receive Christ as the hope of heaven. of course we want to think that it's for everyone, but wishing it doesn't change anything. It only comforts you a little while until the reality sets in. We have to go by what the Bible says because it's God's Word, and it says that God's wrath and curse is already seen. The Bible does not deny these things or the horror of them. Instead, it says that we need to flee from the wrath that is to come. If nothing is done, then we will remain. Now, Paul labors then through his preaching. He says to do what? In Colossians 1:28-29, to present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. Complete in Christ. Not that we're perfect in this life, as I've said, but that we have everything that we need. We have this hope in Christ so that we're ready to receive the glory when it comes. Paul wants everyone to find this hope. That's why I told you at the beginning of this sermon that it is my desire that all of you would receive this hope before I finish this sermon, that this would become your hope, that you would embrace this hope. So do you want this hope? Well, let's move on. Let me tell you about this hope. Okay, I want to tell you what you must have in order to have this hope. To have the hope of glory, you must have Christ in you. Let me tell you what Jesus did to secure this hope for all of His kingdom, all of His people. He did a most amazing thing. He came into this world in human flesh. And that is amazing, because Jesus is none other than the Son of God. And He came into this sinful world to live among us, even among us, sinners. We read in Colossians 1:16 where it says that He is the one who created everything, including us. He is a spirit. He doesn't even have a body, you know, in His divine nature. He doesn't have a body like we have. He's transcendent to all things that He created. We were made out of the dust of the ground that He created. He made our bodies. Everything was created by Him and for Him and through Him. And yet, He became flesh. He became clay. At the time of His conception, He gave Himself a body such as we have. This is the one who has all the fullness of divine nature and now born as a human being 2,000 years ago. He did this for a very specific reason. It's amazing that He should do such a thing. He came into this world so that He might establish a kind of a kingdom that was not in this world. A kingdom of righteousness. You see, we're all sinners. As I said, we're in rebellion against God. We don't see the depth of it, but we certainly are. We're all enemies of God. We're warring against what is right. So if anyone is going to be what we ought to be, it'd have to be Him. It'd have to be the Son of God Himself, coming as one of us. So that's what He did. He became a member of the human race so that as a human being, He might be the founder. He had to be a human being to be the founder of a kingdom of human beings that were righteous. As a member of the human race, He lived the life that we ought to live. He totally pleased the Father in every way. So He's the founder of this kingdom of righteousness that He came to establish. He is, in that sense, the first or the primary member of that kingdom of righteousness. He is the root of that kingdom. And everyone must be attached to Him to be in that kingdom. We're going to talk about that attachment in a few minutes. But of course, because it's not His intention to be the only member of that righteous kingdom. Okay? He already dwells in glory with the Father from all eternity. And He didn't need to come and establish a righteous kingdom for Himself, for His own sake. He had the glory. But He did it so that we who are lost and fallen into sin might be able to have and share in that glory that He'd enjoyed with the Father from all eternity. So this is why He did this. So it was for a very definite purpose. But there were two huge problems that He had to contend with. The first problem was our guilt. Now don't be confused about, when I say guilt, with feeling guilty. There's a difference between feeling guilty. Some people talk about, you know, feeling guilty is a problem. Well, it can be a problem if you feel guilty all the time and stuff. But we're talking about guilt in the sense of that we've done wrong and we're condemned by the law. Okay, we've broken God's law. We've violated His commandments. Remember, our sin is the thing that brought down God's wrath and curse, as I spoke about before in the first place. We've done wrong, and that wrong can't just be overlooked. Okay, sin must be punished because God is a holy God. And the whole Bible talks about this. God is holy. His character demands this. In the Old Testament, He told people, don't even come near this mountain because you're sinful and you'll be destroyed if you do. You see, there had to be atonement made. And He taught His people the shedding of blood had to be done in their place. You see, it's not a fault or a defect in God. It's not that God is something wrong with Him and that He has to have all this done in order to accept us. It is actually His glory that He's contrary to sin. If He was friendly with sin, then there wouldn't be any hope of glory. Because that would mean that glory would still have sin in it. And we would still be taking advantage of each other and having to look behind us all the time and watch out for what everybody's doing to us and all this sort of thing. But you see, God is totally contrary to it. And it is His glory to be wrathful against sin. We don't grasp this again easily because we're so accustomed to our sin. We're blinded by it. If we weren't so blinded, though, we'd be appalled at what we are. You know how it is if you haven't been somewhere in a while, like if you haven't seen things, and then you go and you see them, and they seem worse to you than when you're around them all the time. So guilt, then, is the thing that caused God to throw us out of paradise at the beginning. He drove us out of His house and brought wrath, His wrath and curse upon us because of our sin. So if we're to obtain glory and be in this righteous kingdom that Jesus came to establish, even though He was righteous, how's He going to get us in there? What's He going to do about the problem of our sin and our guilt? There's no hope of glory for us as long as we're under God's wrath and curse. The only an expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, as Scripture says, that will devour the adversaries. Well, now let me tell you what Jesus did then to remove that guilt. This is even more amazing than what He did coming into the world as human flesh. In that human flesh, He went to the cross and He Himself suffered the wrath and curse of God for the righteous kingdom. It's an amazing act of love. You need to understand what happened on the cross. It's not just about a guy that suffered a whole bunch. You know, just physical suffering. What Jesus was doing when He was on the cross is all of the sins of all of His people were charged to Him. And He went to that cross to bear the penalty of those sins, to bear the wrath and curse of God for the whole kingdom that He was getting ready to establish. Okay, all of the wrath and curse of God that would take us all eternity, all of us all eternity to bear, Jesus Christ bore on the cross because He was still the person of the Son of God. And you know, this was very, very difficult for Him. The shame of all of those sins, because He's not like us. He's not accustomed to sin. He hates sin. He's holy, and He became sin for us. All of our sins. As a king, He said, I take responsibility for what all of these people have done. Charge me with what they have done. The Father asked Him to do that because of the Father's love, also wanting to redeem a people for Himself. And Jesus willingly did that because of His great love and His unity with the Father. He did all of that so that we can be forgiven. He shed His blood and He died for our sins so that sin could be removed from the record, our record, the record of His kingdom forever and ever. This is what Colossians 1:20 says. You look back at it. It says, He made peace through the blood of the cross. He took the curse right there. And Colossians 1:14 says that we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But it's talking about redemption. That's when you pay the penalty. Like when a slave was redeemed, then they would have to go and buy the slave out of bondage. A lot of the Christians did that in the early church because there were people in slavery, and they went and they bought them out so that they could have freedom. They saved up money and were able to pay to have them released. Well, they did that because that's what Jesus did to deliver us from our sins. He paid the penalty. He redeemed us by the shedding of His blood, giving us the forgiveness of sins. So with our sins forgiven, all who are in Christ Jesus, you see, are no longer under the wrath and curse of God. It's already taken away. The sin's forgiven. And then we're able to come into this hope. But until we come to Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins, wrath and curse is still there. Nothing's been done to remove it. This is what Jesus did. Then there's a second huge problem, though, that he had to contend with. And this problem is amazing in a different kind of way, not in what Jesus did per se, but it's our stubborn resistance. It's the fact that sin has such a hold on us that even after Jesus did all the things that I just talked about to remove the wrath and curse, even after he took our place and received that punishment from God, and then he calls us to come into this kingdom, and we look at it and we say, no, I don't think so. How is that? It's because sin has such a hold on us. We don't want to be changed. We don't want to be holy. We don't want to leave our sin and our corruption. We're happy with it. We're content there. Jesus describes this in John 6:44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Sin has such a grip on us, we're in bondage to it, and we won't let go of it unless God powerfully delivers us, draws us. The word draw here is not like, you know, here, kitty, kitty, kitty. This is like a rope that you pull a boat with or something. You know, this is a drawing, the language that's used here. It says no one comes. We're that stubborn. But our gracious Lord has a solution for that. He sends the Holy Spirit into the world to overcome our corruption so that we will respond to His call. The Holy Spirit breaks through our corruption and opens our eyes so that we begin to see the sin that I was talking about before that we have such a hard time seeing. We see that, you know, this really is corrupt. This really is gross. I shouldn't be like this. This is reprehensible. This is shameful. And we want to be delivered from it. We see that we need to be delivered from it. The Holy Spirit does that. Even as the Word is preached, opens people's eyes to say, yeah, this is true. You begin to get it. And He also enables us to see the beauty of Christ and to see what Christ did and how His going to the cross. Yes, He did go and bear the curse. He did take all that punishment for me. He bore it on my account. And we lay hold of that, you see, and we say, this is wonderful. This is good news. I can be delivered from my sin because Jesus has paid the penalty of it. I can be delivered from the wrath and curse of God. And then, not only that, but the Holy Spirit works to take away the stony, stubborn heart that we have. The heart that will hear all this stuff and say, no, I don't want this. It won't let the Word of God penetrate. It won't let it get in. And then when that heart is changed, we respond to the call of God. The Lord promised to do this. He promised to do it in the prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. Let me read to you from Ezekiel 36, 26. The Lord said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Okay, what's the heart like that He's going to take away? He says, I will take the heart of stone from your flesh. See, a heart of stone, you know what a heart of stone is? It doesn't care about things. It's not affected by the things around it. It's just stone. He says, I'm going to take that away so that my Word will come to you. He says, I'll take away the heart of stone, let me read it, and give you a heart of flesh. Okay, stone is cold, flesh is warm. Stone is hard. Flesh is soft. It's responsive. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, if you look at Colossians 1:13, you can see where God is the one who delivers us from the power of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of his Son. He's the one that does that because we're too stubborn. We're in bondage. Look at Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So Jesus calls this change the new birth, because so much has changed. He calls it being born of the Spirit. It's a whole new life, whole new way of looking at things. And in order to have the hope that I talked about before, we have to have the new birth. We have to have this radical change that Jesus gives. So you see then why Christ alone is the hope of glory. I mean, how else could you attain this hope? As the Son of God, he did what no one else could do. He has established a kingdom of righteousness. All who have entered this kingdom are completely forgiven and have the hope of glory because he died in their place. They are made perfectly whole without sin, or they will be made perfectly whole without sin, and they will inherit the new heavens and the new earth where there is no more sorrow and no more curse, and they will even be given the inestimable privilege of seeing the glory of God. Now the question, is this your hope? Not is this your wish? You know, I hope that it'll be like that. I hope I'll get that glory. Is this your hope in the way I've talked about? Is it your inheritance that's waiting for you and that you're waiting for? What must you do to make it yours forever? Well, you've got to enter the kingdom that I talked about. The kingdom that Jesus is the founder of. The kingdom that God translates people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Then you will be among those who have Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, Paul says in Colossians 1 that the Colossians have been delivered from this kingdom of darkness, this present kingdom of darkness and the power of darkness, and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then he says, you have Christ in you, who is the hope of glory. See, it's tied together. But how can you enter the kingdom? Okay, I said, what do you have to do? You have to enter the kingdom. Okay, another question. How do you enter the kingdom? How do you come into the kingdom? Well, you must repent and believe in Jesus. Now, repentance is kind of a scary sounding word. But all it means is that you turn away from that kingdom of darkness. You say, you know, this sin that I have, this is bad. I don't want this anymore. I want to go and live for God. Repentance is simply a turning. It's a change of your direction. And I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to follow His Word, His ways. I'm going to serve Him. Now, I don't know what your present way is exactly. I know what everybody's present way is not right. We all need to repent. It may be your way to pretend that you don't have any sin. Maybe that's what you've been doing, or it's not very bad. Maybe your way to assume that since you were baptized and try to be a decent person, that, you know, it'll all work out. Maybe your way to pretend that the God that I proclaim to you, God is revealed in the Scriptures, is just a fiction. This stuff can't really be true. Or that He will not really judge. It may be your way to just ignore the call of God. Now I'm going to go get busy with other things. I'm going to avoid this. I want to continue to live in the way that I've always lived. But the truth is that we must repent and come into this kingdom. We must turn from those ways into the ways of God. That's what repentance is. Okay, now what about faith? I said that the other thing was believing in Jesus Christ. Well, you must come to Jesus Christ and you must believe the things that I have just been telling you about from His Word that He did. You must rely upon Him. That's really what faith involves. Jesus went to the cross, He shed His blood to take away the sins of His people. He bore the curse. You have to rely on Him to take away your sins. And when you do that, then you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who delivers you from your sins. You also look to Him to give you that new heart that I talked about, to change you so that you will be able to serve God, because we know what we are in ourselves. We need the power that raised Jesus from the dead to be at work in us, to change us. And we have to trust Christ for that. So those are the two things. It's very simple. Repent, turn from the old kingdom, the old ways, embrace the kingdom, believe, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, rely on Him. If you do that, then this hope that I've been talking about becomes your hope, the hope of glory, the hope that you will be completely changed, no more sin, ever again to live with people who have no more sin. The hope that the curse and all the suffering of this world, death and all these things will be completely taken away. And the hope that you will live in the presence of the glory of God forever and ever. Is that your hope? Do not leave here without that as your hope. Please stand and let's call on the name of our God. Heavenly Father, we come before You because You are the living God. And You have revealed Yourself through the ages in marvelous ways. You revealed Yourself in the time of Noah with the great flood. You revealed Yourself in the time of Moses by delivering Your people out of bondage in Egypt and giving them Your statutes and ordinances and teaching them that You are a holy God and that no one could approach You without the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. But You revealed Yourself most gloriously in the person of Jesus Christ, Your only Son. We praise You, O Lord, that He came into the world and took our flesh, and that in that flesh that He founded a kingdom of righteousness, and that in order that we might enter that kingdom, He paid the penalty for our sins. And I pray, Father, that we would come into that kingdom for which the penalty of sins has been paid. Hasn't been paid for us if we are outside of that kingdom. It's only been paid for us if we are in that kingdom. And Father, we pray that everyone in this room would have the hope of glory in Jesus Christ. We praise You, Lord, for what You have promised for us. We in no way deserve it. It is such an amazing thing that You would give glory to people like us. You have revealed to us the things that You have prepared for those that love You. And Father, we would confess that in and of ourselves, we do not naturally love You. We're part of this rebellious, fallen race of mankind. But we praise You, Lord, that by Your grace, that we're given a new birth, and our hearts are turned to You, and our eyes are open, and we're able to come and to receive the life that You have for us, not only now, but the glory to come. Father, prepare us for these things, we pray. Bless us, Lord. Help us. Help everyone here to receive this. Every man, woman, and child. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.